Good to be with you again and have this opportunity of studying the Word of God together. It is, of course, the only book in the world that will help us to get to heaven. There are a lot of other worthwhile books that men have written, but this is the only one whose author is God, and the only book that will indeed tell us what we must do in order to be pleasing to Him, and will give us then the guidelines that we need in order to enjoy life and to be fitted, prepared, therefore, to be with Him in eternity. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 27 and begin reading with me in verse 57. The name of the character we're going to study tonight is no doubt familiar to you, but I hope that we will be able to discover some things about this man that you have not thought of perhaps before, and I believe that we can benefit from a study of just a little bit in the life of a man named Joseph of Arimathea. Of course, this is after Jesus has died and he suffered all that he did in our behalf. It now comes time then for something to be done with his body. And so Joseph of Arimathea, it says, a rich man, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus, this man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered to be given over to him, and Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away. Matthew's account of that supplies me with about all the information that I'd really ever thought of. Oh, Joseph Arimathea, yeah, that's the fellow that came and asked if he could bury the body of the Lord. I'd never really thought too much about some other things that are significant that we're going to look at in the other gospel accounts of this same incident. But I find it interesting, of course, to study the lives of other people. I find sometimes, in fact, that what I dislike in others really is something about me. That I have that same quality, but I certainly don't want to condemn myself, and so I project my dissatisfaction on others. And so I think that becomes true sometime. And I believe that to some extent we can see a little bit of ourselves in other people. And so I believe these character studies then are helpful to us. I want us to do some definition work here in the beginning. And notice, for example, the word secret. Webster says that secret is something which is kept from knowledge or view, something that is hidden. And we understand about secrets. People keep secrets from one another, something about their life, something about someone else's life. That is, they keep it hidden. They do not bring it to light. Now, if you want to keep something secret, don't tell anyone. Because once you tell it, it'll no longer be a secret. Oh, but they promised they wouldn't tell anyone. Don't trust that. If there's something that you want to keep secret and that you need to keep secret, please don't tell anyone. Now, Vine's definition says that it is hidden and is used in a passive voice, having been hidden. So when it talks about Joseph of Arimathea, a secret disciple, and we'll get to that passage in a moment, it means that he was, at one point, a secret disciple. Now let's take a look at another word. The word disciple. Webster says that a disciple is a follower of Jesus Christ in his lifetime, one who accepts and assists in spreading the doctrine of another, and one that is a convinced adherent of some school or individual. Well, obviously then, that we understand the word disciple pretty well. It doesn't just mean somebody that has read something and decided, I think that guy's right about that, and I'm going to follow his ideas. No, it is that a person has read something, they have come into the knowledge of someone, and they are going to follow him. Not only are they someone that has been convinced of what they've heard about this person, in this case Jesus Christ, but it is one that is going to follow that teaching, and they're not going to just be a pupil. They're not going to just keep studying about the life of Jesus Christ. A disciple of Christ is not someone that just has a lot of Bible knowledge about the life of Christ. It is someone that is actually following and imitating the life of Christ. That's a disciple. There was a song out in the 60s wherein a man was writing from the viewpoint of his son. And his son looked up to his father. And several times throughout the song, he says, "I'm going to be like you, Dad. I'm going to be like you." That's what we're talking about. A disciple is one who wants to be like another. And again, in this case, we're talking about Jesus Christ. Convinced of who He is, following His teaching, imitating His life. That's a disciple. Well, now, a couple observations so far. We said the word secret means that it's something that is kept from view. And yet the word disciple is someone who has decided that Jesus Christ is who He says He is and is going to help convince others of that. So how can you remain, or how can you be a secret disciple? How can you be out here promoting the doctrine of Christ and do so in secrecy? Well, of course, you really can't. It'd be like trying to have fried snowballs. You can't have fried snowballs. Now, I know the Mexicans can make fried ice cream, and it's good. But they don't leave it in there very long. Trust me. There's no such thing as fried snowballs. And so when you think about it, he was a secret disciple. How can that be? Well, that's what we want to talk about. Now, I have used this term secret disciple, but if you follow along with me here in Matthew 27, you know the word secret is not there. And so go with me to the Gospel of John, John chapter 19. We're actually going to be working our way backwards now through the Gospels. In John chapter 19, beginning in verse 38, it says, "After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate granted permission. He came, therefore, and took away his body. And Nicodemus came also, who had first come to him by night, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. And so they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb, in which no one had yet been laid. Therefore, on account of the Jewish day of preparation, because the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there." This Joseph of Arimathea had concealed his discipleship. Now remember, the word secret implies concealment. But it doesn't tell us the motive for doing so. It just says that it was something that was concealed. It was something that was hidden. We'll have to look elsewhere for the motive. Well, what was the motive? Well, turn back just a little bit in John chapter 9, and I found it kind of coincidental that the reading tonight dealt with basically the same subject matter that we're looking at tonight. But in John chapter 9, in verse 22, you may be remembering this as the incident where the young blind man receives his sight. And of course, this created quite a stir and led to what was in the reading in chapter 11, one of the things that did that. But they began to question first the young man with regard to how he was able to see. And then they went to his parents and they asked them about this. How is it that your son that was born blind, back in verse 19, how is it that he can now see? They said, "Ask him," in verse 21, "he is of age, he shall speak for himself." They didn't want to touch that question. They didn't want to give an answer to that. Well, why is that? His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess him to be Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. For this reason, his parents said, "He is of age, ask him." Why then was Joseph of Arimathea at one point in time a secret disciple? He acted out of fear. But obviously he was not the only one. The parents of this young man here that was healed, they also were fearful of the consequences of what would happen if they openly avowed that they believed Jesus Christ to be the Son of God. In John chapter 12, it says, even among the rulers in verse 42, There were many who believed in him but would not confess him, lest they be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men rather than the praise or approval of God. So there were a lot of people in that day and time who were fearful. In fact, who believed. They heard the evidence. They saw the miracles. They became convinced to that degree that he was who he said he was. He was the Son of God. He was the long-awaited Messiah. But they were afraid to step out into the open. We remember Nicodemus, who was also mentioned as coming with Joseph of Arimathea. How that indeed in John chapter 3, he came to Jesus by night to ask him a question concerning the kingdom. There was a great amount of fear. The Sanhedrin was a body of people to be feared in that day and time, and we'll talk a little bit more about them later on here in the lesson. A secret disciple. Well, I want to pause at this point and suggest to you that we have secret disciples today. Some are not even Christians, and so they're not true disciples of Jesus Christ, but have you ever run across somebody at work that will defend what the Bible says on just about every subject? They will defend the truth of it. They may even be married to someone that's a member of the body of Christ, and they will defend the truth about baptism to their co-workers, but they won't obey it themselves. They're probably fearful of something. Something's keeping them from stepping out into the open and obeying the gospel. They are not yet disciples, but they're secret about even the faith that they have begun to develop. And then you have Christians who actually are supposed to be disciples of Christ, but you wouldn't know it. You can't tell it. It's not that they are living an ungodly life. They may be living good moral lives, but they don't ever say anything about Jesus Christ. They hide the fact that they are a Christian, not realizing that we are to be, as Jesus said in Matthew 5:16, the light of the world. We're supposed to be the beacon in the midst of darkness. And Paul uses this same concept of light in darkness in Philippians chapter 2 to talk about how that God expects His people to be those beacons of light. Holding fast the word of life, verse 16 says, Philippians chapter 2. Holding fast the word of life. Why? Because we are to be lights. Back in verse 15, blameless, innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. If there was ever a time that there needed to be some glimmer of light in this world, it is now. I'm not a gloom and doom person with regard to the condition of the world. I believe actually it's been in worse shape than it is now. But that doesn't mean that it's not in bad shape, even in our own nation. A nation that ought to be ashamed of the abortions that take place every day, the outright murder of innocent unborn children, but they're not ashamed of it. The filth that spews forth from Hollywood ought to make us as a nation ashamed, but we're not, unfortunately, as a nation. Yet you would find, and I would find, and we probably do find, as we stand up from time to time and talk about what's right and what's wrong, there may not be anybody amen you right there in that kind of a gathering, but they may come to you later and they say, you know, I was glad you said that. I was thinking the same thing. Well, you see, that's the problem. They're like Joseph of Arimathea. They're afraid to step out and let their convictions be known, as we talked about this morning. But Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 4, and verse 16, if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this behalf. Don't be ashamed to be what you are. Let people know that you work with, and let your fellow students know I'm a Christian. Not by wearing around all this what would Jesus do and all of that kind of jewelry and stuff that was popular for a while. That's not how you let people know you're a Christian. Matter of fact, I think that has a detrimental effect on it. We don't have to wear our convictions that we have like that and put it in the form of jewelry. We let what we say and the kind of life that we live be our declaration of the fact that we are a disciple of Jesus Christ. But now let's turn back to Luke's account. In Luke chapter 23. So we know now that, in fact, I was correct in labeling him a secret disciple, because that's what John referred to him as. Now, Luke chapter 23, beginning in verse 50. It reads this way. Behold, a man named Joseph, who was a member of the council, a good and righteous man. He had not consented to their plan and action. A man from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who was waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Took it down, wrapped it in a linen cloth, laid it in a tomb cut into the rock where no one had ever lain. And it was the preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. Now the women who had come out with him from Galilee followed after and saw the tomb and how his body was laid, and they returned and prepared spices and perfumes, and on the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment. Now notice, we find out something about here, and I want to challenge you as you read through this, what do we find out in Luke's account that we didn't know from John's? And this, of course, is the pattern we're to follow in our Bible study anyway. Take everything the Bible says on a subject, and only then will you have the complete part of the revelation God intended for us to have on that. Notice, when think about the Sanhedrin, he was a member of the council. This was an elite group of 70 men, and it was led by the chief priest, who was of the party of the Sadducees. They were a smaller sect of Jews than the Pharisees, but they held that position. They were very powerful. They were feared. Luke chapter 22 and verse 66 describes this council, and they're assembling together along with the chief priests and scribes, and they led him, that's Jesus, away to the council chamber. This is for one of the mockery of a trial that they gave our Lord. They were to be feared. They had a certain amount of power. Paul in Acts chapter 22, for example, in verse 5, received letters from them. And he used these letters to go and find Christians and bring them back to Jerusalem. These were letters of authority. When he went somewhere, he could present these letters, and that gave him the authority. No one was going to question, well, Paul, by what authority are you doing this? It's by the authority of the Sanhedrin, the council. They maintained a police force with limited powers. John chapter 18, verse 3 indicates that. They could send soldiers. They had their own soldiers. They could send soldiers here and there and do whatever the council wanted them to do. Now their powers were not unlimited. The Roman authorities had some limitation placed upon them. But among the Jews, you can see how they would be fearful of this council and would try not to get on the wrong side of them. This is the background of Joseph of Arimathea. He was a member of this council. They plotted to kill Jesus. In Luke chapter 22, early on in that, beginning in verse 3, as they were looking for some way to do this, they found an ally, of course, in Judas Iscariot. It says in verse 3 of Luke 22, Satan entered into Judas, who was called Iscariot, belonging to the number of the 12. He went away and discussed with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them, and they were glad and agreed to give him money, and he consented and began seeking a good opportunity to betray him to them apart from the multitude. Now, apart from the multitude, because they feared the multitude. They didn't want to go up against the whole group of people, but they didn't mind exercising their power and coercing people when the situation was available for them to do it, and the circumstances were just right. So they were looking for such an opportunity to take care of this problem called Jesus of Nazareth, and Judas steps up and he becomes their ally. They tried him. You go later on in chapter 22. We know of how that he was betrayed, how that Peter followed from afar, and how then that they had a mockery of a trial. But in Luke 22, verse 66, the record says it was day, and the council of the elders of the people assembled, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council chamber, saying, If you are the Christ, tell us. He said to them, If I tell you, you will not believe. If I ask a question, you'll not answer. From now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God. He said, There's no use for me to give you an answer. You wouldn't believe it if I told you. He'd been trying to convince them for about 3 years. And he said, if I ask you a question, you won't answer. He tried that back in Matthew 21. They didn't have an answer for him. And they said, Are you the Son of God then? And he said to them, Yes, I am. He finally did give them an answer. And he was right. They didn't believe him. They said, What further need do we have of testimony? We have heard it ourselves from his own mouth. We've got the proof that we need. Why, this is blasphemy of the worst kind. And then it says that they led him away, of course, to crucify him. They looked for this opportunity. They wanted to be able. They led him away to Pilate so that he could try him. And eventually got several trials and ordeals before this thing was over. In chapter 23 and verse 1, the record says, The whole body of them arose and brought him before Pilate. Another mockery of a trial. Verse 18. They cried out all together, Away with this man and release for us Barabbas. Pilate was looking for a way out of this terrible situation as far as he is concerned. He had found no guilt in Jesus Christ. He said, Well, you know, it's customary to release a man. Shall I release him? Away with this man and release for us Barabbas, a common thief. And they would yell out, Crucify him. Crucify him, verse 21. Why? What evil has this man done? I found in him no guilt demanding death. I will therefore punish him and release him. But they were insistent with loud voices, asking that he be crucified. And then, you know, they eventually asked for the blood of Jesus to be on their own head. But when those bold apostles in Acts chapter 5 began to preach that they indeed were guilty of the body of Jesus Christ being put on the cross and for shedding his blood, they didn't want it then. They only cried out for it now. But I want us to think back now to something that we looked at in Luke 23, and I hope that you remember what we read with regard to Joseph of Arimathea. Joseph of Arimathea disagreed with their plan, didn't he? Luke chapter 23 and verse 51. It's in parentheses. It's like a footnote. To give us some information about Joseph, a member of the council, a good and righteous man, he had not consented to their plan and action. I can only imagine what that particular meeting must have been like. It was probably similar to others they had. Well, what evidence have we got so far? What are we going to be able to do? Well, we've got him this time. We've heard it from his own lips. Everybody here heard him say, I am the Son of God. We've got him now. And here's what we need to do about it. Let's take a vote. And it came time for a vote, and I don't know how they voted. I don't know whether they raised their hands. I don't know whether they winked with their right eye. I don't know what they did. But when it came time for that vote, Joseph of Arimathea voted no. Right there, my friends, is when he began to come out of the shadows and the label of secret disciple was now beginning to fall off of him. And can you imagine the looks that the rest of them must have had when he disagreed with them about their plan? But I would say to you that there are times that we must disagree with the Sanhedrin, so to speak. There are times when your friends may be plotting to do something. Someone that you're involved with in some circle of your life may be planning on doing something and you know it's not right. You know that it would lead you to do some things that a Christian cannot do. That is the time that you must be like Joseph and stand up and say, I'm sorry, but I can't go along with that. I will not participate in that. I believe that is wrong. Civil disobedience. That is to go against the law of the land to protest what the government is doing. It's practiced sometime in our country, but I'll tell you what, Christians ought not be out there marching. Now, in a peaceful, regulated march of some kind, that's fine. But to get so angry about what our government is doing that we're going to go through the streets and we're going to throw rocks and we're going to turn police cars over and we're going to throw things at them, civil disobedience? No, Christians don't have any right being out there. Why? Because we're to comply with civil government. Unless and until they tell us to do something that God would forbid us to do. We'd have to say no to the Sanhedrin. And in our own particular morals and in doctrine, as we suggested this morning, having convictions means that we're not going to go along with certain things. That when some people say, well, we just need to put all of these differences in doctrine in the category of Romans 14 and all the various marriage and divorce theories that are out there. Well, we'll just put them under Romans 14. Folks, that's like shoving things under a rug. Pretty soon there's such a hump in it you can't walk on it. And that's what happens in Romans 14. Wherein Paul does talk about issues that we can either do or not do, and we ought to tolerate each other's views on that, but they do not involve matters that are sinful and wrong. Unless someone does that to the violation of their conscience, and then it's wrong for them. So we've got to stand up. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ, remember that, 2 John 9, hath not God. We can't go along with those kind of people. And in morals, we must stand up and defy the Sanhedrin, remembering that Paul wrote, Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I'm happy to have known a lot of men who had the courage that Joseph of Arimathea had, who were willing to stand up in their day and time to the issues of their time and say, brethren, that is wrong and I can't go along with that. Well, now, you know, if you persist in that, you're not going to find a place to preach. Well, that may be so, but I cannot go along with what you're proposing. That's what we got to do. That's what Joseph would have done. That's the kind of man that he was. He disagreed with the Sanhedrin. He did not consent to their plan and action. And that's exactly the kind of people we need to be. Now go back one more gospel with me to that of Mark. Now note so far, he's a secret disciple. He's a member of the council. He's a good and righteous man. And let's see what else we find out. In Mark's account of this, chapter 15, beginning in verse 42. When evening had already come, because it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea came, a prominent member of the council, who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. And he gathered up courage and went in before Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And Pilate wondered if he was dead by this time, and summoned the centurion. He questioned him as to whether he was already dead. And ascertaining this from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen cloth, took him down, wrapped him in the linen cloth, and laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb, and Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph were looking on to see where he was laid. Did you notice anything additional here that Mark tells us that we didn't know already? I hope that you did. You see, Joseph of Arimathea was not just a member of the council. He was a prominent member of the council. He was waiting, like Simeon was, for the kingdom. This man was a leader. He wasn't just one of them that sat on the council. He was a good and a righteous man. And no doubt those qualities that he had was what helped make him a leader. Character does count. The American voting public has kind of lost their way in the last few years, and we are willing to tolerate politicians, ungodly politicians, on both sides of the aisle. Americans need to stand up and say, we can do better than this. We've got better people than this. I don't have any hopes that that's going to happen, but that's what we need to do. It's shameful what goes on. We ought to be able to do better than this. Well, you take a man like Joseph of Arimathea. What made him a leader was because he was a good and a righteous man. He waited for the kingdom. He was earnestly looking forward to the coming of the kingdom. And that it helps me understand why he had then embraced what he had heard about Jesus Christ. He recognized Surely, as Jesus was teaching, as John the Baptist had already taught, the kingdom was at hand. And so now he comes and he asks for the body of Jesus. But you notice also that he is a prominent member of this council. Now think back to that meeting where they're taking a vote on what we're going to do. How about this plan right here? Let's see a show of hands. And you remember Joseph indicated one way or the other, I don't go along with your plan. And he wasn't just one of the 70 members of that council. He was a prominent one. Now what that tells me is that as that vote was being taken, you've been in groups like that, PTAs or other groups like that, and they're going to take a vote on something, and you're really maybe not too sure how you want to vote on that, so what do you do? Yeah, look around, see how somebody else is going to vote. I wonder if they weren't sort of looking to Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member. I mean, you look to prominent people to see how they're going to go on something, and then that becomes maybe just enough of incentive to have the courage to do what they did. And so here they are, they're taking the vote. And I wonder how many eyes were on Joseph to see, well, what is Joseph going to do? They're watching him. I don't know how that vote went that day. I know there was at least one no vote. That was Joseph's. I would like to think that maybe there were some more no votes. Certainly maybe not a majority, if that's what it took, because they followed up on their plan. But I wonder if there were not some others who became encouraged by Joseph of Arimathea disagreeing with the Sanhedrin and gathered up courage and voted no. And he gathered up courage here and asked for the body of Jesus. What courage. What a man for us to imitate. We don't need to look to Hollywood for heroes. We got them right here in the Bible. These are the kind of stories we need to acquaint our children with. Men like Joseph of Arimathea, who stand up and are counted. He asked for the body of Jesus. Romans chapter 5 and verse 7. I want to discuss this aspect for a little bit here. The significance of him doing that. So what? Probably other people stepped forward and offered to bury people. So what is so interesting about this? One will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. Now that's what Jesus did. He didn't die for righteous people. He died for ungodly, unrighteous people. He was despised and rejected of men. And so now here Joseph of Arimathea comes and asked to take care of the body of this man who had done nothing but good for others. And you see, you need to understand that in the eyes of the Jews, they had been convinced, many of them, because of the false statements of the Pharisees, that he was a low-down blasphemer and that he deserved to be put to death. And so now here you have a prominent man like Joseph of Arimathea stepping forward to say, let me take care of his body. That would be like a member of the Senate in terms of numbers. Our Senate has 100 members. We would have to say, though we might not care for any particular individual senator, that that is a prominent group of people. There's only 100 of them at any one time. Out of a nation of, what, 250 million people or more? 100. That's an elite group. This was an elite group. And so here is this man, a member of that elite group, stepping forward and saying, let me take care of his body. Well, so what? The so what is that in the eyes of any of those people, Jesus deserved to die. And why would anybody want to soil their hands with him? Why would Joseph do such a thing as that? I liken it to this. We had a notorious killer back in the 60s in Chicago by the name of Richard Speck. He murdered, I remember how many nurses now, it's been so many years ago, several of them, in cold blood. He was allowed to live out his years in prison, unfortunately, because of the death penalty being taken off the table back in the 70s, and every state had to rewrite their death penalty, so he got a pass, but he was destined for the death penalty. Or we could think about John Wayne Gacy, who killed all those young boys. I mean, that's despicable what they did. We could think of Jeffrey Dahmer, a serial killer, or Ted Bundy, or any number of people like that. Now, are you saying Jesus Christ was like them? No, but I'm saying in the eyes of the people, he was considered that. I certainly don't put him in that category. So you can imagine, what would we think of someone who stepped forward after John Wayne Gacy was finally put to death by the state of Illinois and said, "I'll take care of his body." I didn't hear any people doing that. I didn't hear anybody doing that. Matter of fact, they couldn't even sell the house or property where John Wayne Gacy lived. They tore the house down, I think, and basically looking for evidence. There's nobody wants to buy that lot. That's how despised he was for what he did. Now, you have to understand, in the eyes of the people, that's what Jesus was, a despised man. Why would Joseph of Arimathea want to do that? You see, that makes his act even greater, that he would step forward and say, "Let me take care of his body." And he did. Placed him in a new tomb. You see, now he is openly. He began to come out into the open when that vote was taken. Maybe somebody would excuse him for having a lapse of judgment. What happened to Joseph? I mean, he's usually right on target. I don't understand why he won't go along with what we're doing. I don't know whether they had them thoughts about him or not. But they must have really been shocked when he stepped up and said, "I want to take care of his body." And he was willing then to be identified as a disciple of Jesus Christ. And that's what Jesus demands. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 32, he said, "Whosoever confesses me before men, him will I confess before my Father who is in heaven. He that denieth me before men, him will I deny before my Father who is in heaven." Friends, if we're not willing to openly avow the fact that we are a disciple of Jesus Christ, then we are going to be denied before the God of heaven someday. And another thing, good men, really good and righteous men like Joseph, will not stand idly by when some kind of injustice is taking place. You know, from time to time you'll hear about someone being raped or beaten right on the sidewalk. Robbed. And they will tell the account of this, and they will talk about how that passersby just kept going. Just kind of stepped over the body, kind of aggravated probably that it was in their way, and just kept right on going. You read that or you hear about that and you say, "How can they do that?" It's hard to believe, isn't it? At least call the police. "No, I don't want to get involved." Good men will get involved, and good women. They will not stand by and watch some kind of injustice take place. Now, all Joseph could do was vote against what they were all wanting to do. That's all he could do there. He had one vote and he used it. And so he decided after that, "All right, I'm going to take care of his body. I can at least do that." And I'm reminded of the book of Obadiah. The condemnation of the Edomites. They were a proud people and a sinful people. But the particular condemnation that I'm thinking about on this occasion, the book of Obadiah, verse 10, beginning, "Because of violence to your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame and you will be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gate and cast lots for Jerusalem, you too were as one of them. Do not gloat over your brother's day, the day of his misfortune, and do not rejoice over the sons of Judah in the day of their destruction. Yes, do not boast in the day of their distress." They were actually happy to see what was happening to their brethren. They were common descendants. Jacob and Esau's descendants. They stood at the fork of the road, verse 14 says, "And cut down the fugitives, turning any survivors over to the enemy." They stood by and they did nothing. And God condemned them for it. And He's going to condemn us for the same thing. If we stand by and see an injustice take place, a time when good people need to step up and do something and we don't do anything, we'll be condemned. We can't be silent with regard to sin. Remember that Ephesians 5, verse 11, "Have no fellowship with the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead reprove them." One of my favorite Western movies is High Noon, Gary Cooper. And in that movie, if you remember, he goes just about from business to business, house to house. He needs someone to stand up with him. He's desperate to find somebody that is willing to stand up with him. And of course, they have a variety of excuses. Some of them have families they're concerned about. Well, okay, that's understandable. And he finally goes and he talks to the retired sheriff about it. And this retired sheriff gives him this explanation with regard to why nobody's going to stand up with him. I've always found it interesting. People have to talk themselves into law and order before they do anything about it. Because deep down they just don't care. Apathy is a symptom of the fact that people just don't care. And of course that is the meaning of apathy. But when good people stand by and they don't do anything about it, that's evidence of apathy. How did a man like Diotrephes get by with what he did that the Apostle John addressed in 3 John? Because good people stood by and allowed it to happen. When a Diotrephes is allowed to rule in a local church, it is because the rest of the people allow it to be so. And I've often wondered what John had to say after he finished talking to Diotrephes. I imagine he did a good job of talking to him, but I've often wondered, did he gather the rest of them together after that and say, "Now listen, you folks ought to be ashamed of yourself for letting him gain that much power," because he had to be given that power or he wouldn't have had it. And so we can't stand by and do nothing. We need to gather up courage like Joseph of Arimathea. What a good man and a great example for all of us. I wonder tonight, are you a secret disciple? Have you even obeyed the gospel? Do you know what you need to do, but because of family concerns or the pressures of your friends or someone else, you're holding back on giving your life over to Christ? Don't let that stand in your way. Realize, like Joseph of Arimathea did, you have to finally take a stand and act upon the convictions as we talked about this morning. And are you willing to serve Him? Are you willing to come out into the open and let your friends know, "I'm a Christian. I can't do that. I won't do that. You shouldn't be doing that either. And here's what the Bible says about it." Well, if you're here tonight and subject to this invitation, needing to be baptized for remission of sins, we would give you that opportunity as we stand and as we sing together.